So good morning, everybody. How y'all doing? It's Church Picnic Sunday, which means I get to wear shorts. One Sunday out of the year, I show up in shorts, and hopefully you remember to bring your sunglasses because these legs are really, really pale. But I'm glad you're here, and we're going to have a fun time together today. We've got hot dogs out on the grill afterward, and it's going to be a blast. I brought extra food, so if you didn't bring food, that's okay. Maybe you're here for the first time. You're like, Church Picnic, what food? What? So that's okay. We brought enough. You guys can hang out and you can spend some time with getting to know people and enjoying a meal that we're going to prepare for you. So it'll be all good. And I'll give you instructions at the conclusion of our service, how we're going to do that, how that's all going to work out so that we can all hang out together and just have a good time. So I welcome you to pull up your phone and pull up our app, Seek, Study, Serve app, and you can follow along with the sermon today. If you don't have the app, you can download it. Just search South Lansing Christian Church at Google Play or at Apple iTunes, and you can get our app, follow along with our teaching, stay plugged in with everything that's happening here at our church. Also, you received a program on the way in. I want to draw your attention to that. It has information about things taking place this week here at South. You can tear off the right-hand portion of that and drop that in the offering plate in just a little bit, and that's a great way for us to stay connected. If you have a question, you can put it on there. If you have something you want to share with us, you can put it on there. Maybe something you want us to pray about, maybe just a request for information. It's a great little communication piece for us to stay connected, and we encourage you to do that. We're in the book of Ephesians today, Ephesians chapter 4, and we've been in Ephesians all summer long. And I wanted to start out today talking about the restoration movement. The restoration movements. For some of you, that's a familiar term. For some of you, though, you're like, I'm not sure I've heard that term. I don't know what that means. I'm not sure I know what that's all about. When Frank talks about the restoration movement, I'm not sure I know what he's talking about. Well, the restoration movement was a movement of churches that began in the late 18th and early 19th century. So here's the situation. It's after the War of 1812. America's finally free of Great Britain, and pioneers begin to push westward into the western territories, what is now eastern Kentucky, eastern Tennessee, western Virginia. And as those pioneers moved westward, they planted churches in each of the communities that they began. And one of the characteristics of the frontier life is that there were about as many different denominations as there were towns. And these denominations all had their separate take on Scripture. They all had denominational distinctives that made them a little bit different. And pioneers who are independent and strong-willed and strong-minded, they would often become contentious about their denominational differences. And they would argue about just the smallest points of doctrinal differences. And so you had all these different denominations, all following these different traditions, these different creeds. And about this time, a group of men came to the conclusion, independent of one another, that the only way the church could ever really achieve unity was by setting aside all of those man-made denominational differences and returning to Scripture and saying, let's restore the modern church to the ancient church that we read about in the book of Acts, hence the term restoration movement. And this was a group of men, a fellow by the name of Barton Stone in Kentucky, a father-son duo that came over from Scotland, Thomas and Alexander Campbell in Virginia. And they came to these conclusions. They said, we're going to have a church that is simply based on Scripture and not on man-made creeds, not on books of common prayer, not on books of discipline. We're going to allow the Bible to be our rule, our guide for faith and practice. And they began what is now called the Restoration Movement. Some of the distinctives of that church is they said, we want to drop all of these man-made names like Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic. We want to drop all of those names and be known simply as Christians. We're just going to be Christians. They said things like, in essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. And in all things, we practice love. And so those essential doctrines like Jesus is the Christ, we're going to be unified on that. But in those non-essential doctrines like what kind of worship style are we going to have when we sing, we're going to allow for liberty and an opinion in those areas. But in all things, we want to be known by love. They said things like where the Bible speaks, we speak, but where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And together, they founded what became known as the Restoration Movement. And eventually, the Restoration Movement made its way to Michigan, and churches like ours were planted as a result of that movement. And so now, whenever you see the name Christian Church, or sometimes Church of Christ, most of the time, that comes out of a Restoration Movement tradition. And we're part of that tradition. And I believe in that tradition. Now, I'll admit, I grew up in a Restoration Movement church. And so I have some bias towards Christian churches and churches of Christ. But I still believe in that plea for unity that was a part of the Restoration Movement founders. I believe that the only way the church will ever become one church is when we are centered on Jesus Christ as he is revealed in scriptures. And that becomes our focus instead of man-made traditions and creeds. I believe in that. I believe that unity can only be achieved when all of God's children will come together under one banner when they say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that confession which I think makes us all one church. Now, here's what's interesting. The Restoration Movement began as a unity movement. It began as a movement to bring people together. And yet over the years, there have been fracture after fracture after fracture within that movement. In the county where I grew up, there were about 35,000 people, a small rural county in Indiana, about 35,000 people with 12 different Restoration Movement churches, 12 different Christian churches and churches of Christ. Why so many? Well, because of church splits. Over the years, those people who claimed to be part of a unity movement would split over one thing or another. Sometimes those splits were over practices, like one group said that we want to worship using musical instruments. Another group said we want to worship as they did in the New Testament, a cappella. And so we sing without instruments. And eventually that disagreement became so sharp that churches split apart. Many of those church splits were a result of the elders of the church having one vision for the church's direction and the pastor of the church having another vision for the church's direction, and they couldn't agree on a shared vision, and so the churches split. 35,000 people, a small county, 12 Christian churches, churches of Christ, some within miles of one another, and in at least one instance, directly across the street from one another. If you have ever been a part of a church fight, you know how brutal those can be. If you've ever been involved in a church conflict, you know how painful those can be. And the thing about that is, it really surprises us. When a church conflict kind of springs up, it takes us all by surprise. And we think things like, well, Christians ought not to fight. Christians ought to get along with one another. And it just really surprises us. But you know what? It ought not surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when Christians are willing to part company with one another, because Christianity is a passionate faith where people hold deeply held beliefs. And for centuries, Christians have been willing to die for what they believe. And if Christians are going to be so passionate that they're willing to die for what they believe, why should it surprise us when they're merely willing to part company over what they believe? I've learned that unity in the church is something that needs protecting and nurturing. I've learned that a church that can appear to be unified in just a very short period of time can begin to crumble and fracture and split, and that unity is lost unless the leaders and the members of that church are very intentional about protecting and nurturing the unity of the church. And in my life, my 51 short years, what I've learned is this. In order for a church to experience unity, there are two indispensable qualities that must be present within a congregation. Those two qualities are humility and maturity. Humility and maturity protect church unity. And in every church conflict that I can look back on and see, and I've never been directly involved in a church split, but I have been involved in several cleanups of church splits. And in every church conflict that I've experienced in my life that I look back on and see, either one or both of those was missing. Humility or maturity was missing in the church. Humility and maturity protect church unity. And you don't have to be a part of a church conflict to understand that. If you're married, you understand that. If you're married, you understand that you've got to have humility and maturity in order to protect the unity of your marriage, right? If you want your marriage to remain unified, you as husband and wife, you want to be one team, you have got to have the humility to be able to say, "I'm sorry. I was wrong." You've got to have the maturity to know when it's time for you to stop talking. Two ears, one mouth, use them proportionally, right? And I can tell you that at times when Tracy and I have kind of, you know, when we've done this, more often than not, it's because I've lacked the humility and the maturity that I need to foster the unity of our marriage. You don't have to be married to know that. You just have to work a job. You just have to work a job to know that it takes humility and maturity to foster unity, right? If you want to have a unified workplace where people get along, where they pull together, where they're focused in one direction towards a common goal, you have got to have the humility to celebrate when one of your coworkers experiences a win, and the maturity to wait your turn when it's time for you to celebrate a win. Some of you are part of a team. Maybe it's a sports team, or maybe you're on a team at school, a club, or you know, you're part of a group of people that have some common purpose. And if you want to protect the unity of that team or that club, you have got to have humility. You have got to have maturity. And that humility and maturity is often expressed by putting others' interests ahead of your own, by putting the other person's goals ahead of yours. And if you want to protect unity within that team or within that group, you need to have humility and maturity. It takes humility and maturity to protect church unity. And that's why Paul, a first century apostle and missionary, talked about it so much. At the end of his letter to the church in Rome, in chapters 15 and 16, he talks about the church being one. He talks about church unity. Paul begins his letter to the church in Corinth, a city in ancient Greece, by chastising them for their factions that they had that were centered around different personalities. One group says, "I follow what Peter said." Another group said, "Well, I follow what Paul said." Another group said, "But I follow Jesus, what he says," right? And so Paul had to confront them because they weren't fostering unity as a church. Paul wrote to churches who were in the province of Galatia, and he told them, "Among you there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Paul talked about unity a lot, and that encourages me. Because if Paul talked about unity so much, it must have been because there was plenty of disunity in the church. Apparently, we're not the only ones to struggle with unity. And now here in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to be today, Paul returns to a familiar refrain in his writing, and he talks about unity. And he wants the Christians in Ephesus and in the cities around Ephesus to understand that if they want to have unity in the church, they've got to have humility and they've got to have maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it's on the screen behind me. You can read along in your Bible or click along using our app. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." We studied a few weeks ago that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this. He says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then." And that's the word I want us to focus on for just a minute, that word, then. Because that is the hinge on which this entire book turns. The first three chapters of Ephesians have all been about what God did through Jesus to enable all people, Jews and Gentiles, to become one family, to become his children. Paul talked about the identity that these new Christians have as Christians. He says, you're a follower of Jesus. Here's what that means. This is your new identity. Here's what God did through Jesus to make all of you a part of his family. That's the first three chapters. It's filled with prayers. It's filled with hymns of praise to God. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4, the entire book, the entire letter, sort of pivots. Paul says, in light of everything that we've talked about, your identity in Jesus, what God did through Jesus, then he says, therefore, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And now in the remaining three chapters, Paul's going to talk about what that looks like. Paul says the first three chapters, here's your identity because of what God did through Jesus. In the last three chapters, he says, therefore, here's how you ought to live as followers of Jesus. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Verse 2. How many of you highlight or underline? If you do, this is one you want to underline, all right? Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. What difference would it make if you'd adopt these four practices? If you just say, Frank, I'm going to memorize this verse today. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. If you'd say, I'm going to memorize this verse today, and I'm going to begin applying this in my life, starting right now. I'm going to begin doing these four things. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to bear with other people, put up with other people in love. If you'd say, we're going to do these four things, I would be able to say, good, let's go have a church picnic. We're done. You're pretty skeptical of that, though, aren't you, right? Think of the difference that it would make in your family if you would begin these four practices, if you'd be gentle and patient, if you would bear with one another in love. Think of the difference that that kind of humility would make in your family. Think of the difference that those four practices would make for you at work. If you were humble, if you were gentle, if you were patient, if you bore with one another, if you put up with the people that you work with in love, what kind of difference would that make for you at work? What kind of difference would it make in your peer group, whether it's your friends at school or people you hang out with, people in your golf league? What kind of difference would it make if you were completely humble and gentle and patient and bore with, put up with other people in love? I'm telling you, if we would just do that, it would make a huge difference in every sphere of your life, in your home, in your church, at work, in your neighborhood. What a difference would it make if you'd adopt these four practices? Well, Paul says it would help us to be more unified. It would help us to protect and to nurture the unity of the church. Verse 3, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven different times here, Paul uses the word one. Paul wants us to understand that we're called to unity in Jesus. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then to underline the importance of that unity, he tells us all of those things that we have in common. He says, there's one body. There's one church, brothers and sisters. Now, there are different locations. Christians are meeting all across the globe this morning. I talk to my daughter nearly every Saturday night. It's like Saturday night at 10 or 11 at our house, and she FaceTimes me, and she's on her way to church in Australia, because when it's Saturday here, it's Sunday morning there, which I think is cool, because Jesus isn't just praised on a 24-hour Sunday. He's praised on like a 36-some-hour Sunday, right? You know? There's just one church. My daughter is a part of that church in Australia. We're a part of that church here. There's one body, but many locations. Paul says there's one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. Do you get this? Do you understand that the same Holy Spirit that dwelled within the Apostle Paul dwells within you? The Spirit that empowered Paul can empower you. You're not less than because you're not an apostle, or because you're not a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, or a servant of the church. You're not less than because the same Holy Spirit that dwells in him dwells in you. And in fact, if tomorrow, through some miraculous, strange virus, every professional clergy person was wiped off of the planet, the church has everything it needs to rebuild the body of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. There's one Spirit. The same Spirit that Paul is writing about to these Christians in Ephesus dwells within you. Paul says there's one hope. There's one hope. And you know what that means? It means it's not about me getting to heaven. It's about we getting to heaven, grammar aside, right? It's about us getting to heaven. There's one hope. We have this hope that springs eternal in our hearts. The same hope that persecuted Christians have in a house church meeting in secret in China is the hope that you and I have. There's one hope, Paul says. He says there's one Lord. And because there's one Lord, that means all the rest of us are the servants. If there's only one Lord, if there's only one person in charge, that means all the rest of us are servants, and that the ground is leveled at the foot of the cross, that we all serve one Lord. There's one faith. We all confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the thing that makes us different. We believe that Jesus is Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, sent to save the world. There is one baptism, publicly choosing to follow Jesus, going public with that faith, going public and being baptized, being immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're going to get to see that this morning and again in a couple of weeks. There's one baptism. People ask us, you know, what's it take to become a member of your church? Do you have to go to a class? Do you have to sign a pledge? Do you have to donate blood? Do we have to have, you know, how's that work, right? What's it take to become a part of our family, our church family? Well, you got to be a part of Jesus' family. How do you become a part of Jesus' family? You're baptized into Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you're good to go. You're a part of this family because there's one baptism. And then Paul says there's one God and Father. And what that means is he's God and you're not. He's God and I am not. And Paul said the unity of the church is based on these things: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all. Unity. The church is one. Here's what I love. The church is unified, but that doesn't mean we're not diverse. You know, we're siblings, but you don't have to be my identical twin in order to be my sibling. There's unity in the church, but there's also incredible diversity in the church, particularly spiritual diversity when we're talking about giftedness. Here's what Paul says, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We looked at this word grace a few weeks ago, and we said that it's a word that means gift. And when we talk about grace in our context, most of the time we're talking about what it means to be forgiven of sin. But that word also means gift. And Paul's using that word, as he did earlier in Ephesians, to talk about ministry. To each one of us, ministry, or a ministry, has been given as Christ apportioned it. God has given every one of you a ministry. He gave it to you for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a question of, have you been gifted for ministry? It's a question of, are you using the gift that you've been given for ministry? Are you a spectator, or are you a contributor? And Paul's assertion would be, for the unity of the church, we all need to be contributors. For each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. And then Paul turns to Psalm 68, verse 18, to illustrate this point. He quotes Psalm 68. He says, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." He's talking about Jesus in this quotation. He's taking a psalm and he's applying it to Jesus. That psalm, Psalm 68, is a song that was sung when the king returned victorious from battle. The king went out, he led his troops forth to the battlefield, they won the victory. The king brings his troops back into the city to celebrate that victory. And what Paul is saying is that when the king left his throne, he descended to lead his troops. And now victorious, the king once again returns to his throne and he ascends the throne to reign. Paul's saying that's a picture of Jesus. Jesus left heaven, he descended to earth to confront the powers of hell, to confront Satan, and to overcome sin and death. And now victorious, Jesus has returned, he has ascended to be back with the Father, and he brings along with him his followers, including you and I. We are, as it were, the spoils of spiritual warfare between God and his nemesis, Satan. And because Jesus won the day, we get to return and go, we get to return with him and be with the Father. And so Paul says, because of that, verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I want to talk for just a moment about those five gifts that Paul mentions, those five areas of service that Paul reflects on. He says, God gave some to be apostles. Now, apostles are the spiritual entrepreneurs in our midst. They're the ones who are sent out to pioneer new ministries. Those are apostles. He says God gave prophets. Prophets are those among us who call the church to faithfulness, who, when they see the people of God straying from the path of God, they call those people back to the straight and narrow. That's the work of a prophet. Ensuring that we stay faithful to who God has called us to be. Paul says God gave some to be evangelists. Those are people who are gifted in telling other people about Jesus. So gifted that when people hear the message of the gospel, they're compelled to respond and choose to follow Jesus. God gave some to be pastors. That's the word there that can also be translated shepherd. God gave some people to be shepherds. He commissioned some people to be shepherds who see to the spiritual nourishment and security of the church, who make sure that fellow Christians are fed and kept secure from the wiles of the devil. God gave some to be teachers. Teachers are those who instruct others in the faith, who unpack what God has to say and teach it to their fellow Christians. Now, there's three things I want to say about those four apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. There's three things I'd like us to make note of. The first is this. Every Christian acts in every one of these areas. You see, we can't just say, well, if God gave some to be prophets, well, then I'm not a prophet, and so I don't have to act prophetically. Well, that's not true. Every Christian at times functions in every one of these areas. And for example, if you're the head of your household, there are times when you're called to be prophetic. There are times when you're called to say to the other people in your household, this is not who we are. This is not what God wants us to do. Now let's get back on the right path. Every Christian acts in every one of these areas at times, although every Christian, and here's the second thing, every Christian has received one of these gifts for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. You have been gifted in one or more of these areas, and it takes all five of these gifts to make a church. If one of these gifts is absent or dormant, then the church is incomplete. If you've been called to be a shepherd and you're not shepherding, then the church is limping along because the body of Christ is not functioning at its optimum. It takes all five of these gifts to make a church. Here's the third thing. It's not just the staff and the leaders of a church who have these gifts. We all have these gifts. Why? So that the body of Christ might be built up. And again, I say, if some weird, strange virus suddenly wiped out every leader in this church has everything it needs to fulfill God's purpose in his kingdom within you. Because you have his Holy Spirit, you have his giftedness. There are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers in this room right now who are not yet exercising those gifts. And God's calling you to exercise those gifts. Why? So that we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I want to read verses 14 through 16. I don't have them on the screen, but just listen to this. Then Paul says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Did you get that? As each part does its work. So here's my question for you. What are you doing to promote unity in the body of Christ? How are you using your giftedness, whether it's as an apostle, prophet, evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, how are you using your giftedness to promote unity in the body of Christ? Are you completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love? Are you patient? How are you promoting unity in the church? Because we're called to use the gifts God has given each of us to promote unity in the church. Why does unity matter? Unity in the church matters so much because it is our unity that testifies to whether we are or are not actually following Jesus. Our unity is a witness for Christ. Jesus said as much in John chapter 17. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And he's teaching his disciples, and he prays for them, and his prayer is so rich. And we read that prayer, and we understand the heart of the Savior. Jesus says in John 17, verse 20, about his disciples, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. In other words, not for the 12 in the room with me. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's talking about you and I. We've believed in Jesus through the message that the apostles communicated. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that, and here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When the church of Jesus Christ is entangled in disunity, it brings shame to the church and dishonor to Jesus. But when the church of Christ is one, when the church is one in purpose and one in spirit and one in hope, when the church is together, when we are unified, it testifies to the person of Jesus. And then the world can look at the church and then it can say, this Jesus is the real deal. Because only Jesus can take all those people from all those different places and make them one. Only Jesus can bring together Republicans and Democrats and give them one purpose. Only Jesus can bring together conservatives and progressives and help them face one direction and serve with one purpose. Only Jesus can bring together people from different races and different cultures and help them experience one purpose. Only Jesus can do that. The unity of Jesus is what testifies to who Jesus is. And that, friends, is why you and I need to foster humility and maturity, because humility and maturity protect church unity. What are you doing to unify the church? Father, I thank you for the message that we've received today from your word, from Paul's writings. And I pray, God, that we would pursue humility and maturity. That we would recognize that humility means it's not about me, that the church exists primarily for those who don't yet belong, and that it's not about what I want, but it's about what you want and what will further your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to develop maturity so that when our feathers get ruffled, we'll take a beat before reacting and be mature in our response. I pray, God, that we would learn the art of the gentle response. I pray, God, you'd help us to love one another, to bear with one another, to be patient and gentle with one another, to protect the unity of our church. And I pray, God, as our church focuses on reaching people who are far from God and helping them write a new chapter in their faith story, God, that you would give us complete unity in that goal. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know how important unity was to God? God was so dissatisfied with the fact that he could not be one with his children, that he could not experience unity with his children because of sin. That was so unacceptable to God that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross so that we could be one. To bring unity between God and us, to bridge that gulf, that gap that your sin and my sin created. That's how important unity is to the Father. And so we're going to remember what Jesus did so that we could be adopted into God's family. We're going to remember that this morning as we receive this communion, as we eat this bread and drink this cup that reminds us that Jesus' body was battered on the cross, that his blood poured out on the cross, and that that sacrifice purchased for us reconciliation with God so that we could be one with him. So what's going to happen is Wally's going to lead us in some worship songs. As he does, we invite you to just come at any point during these next few minutes to one of these six tables throughout the room and remember what Jesus did for us. You can come by yourself, with your family, with your small group. You can come in the beginning, the middle, the end, whenever. Spend some time with God, thanking him for what he's done. And then I'll come up afterward. We're going to get to see a young lady be baptized. That's exciting. We're going to talk about some things that are happening in the coming weeks. Before all that happens, let's just center in on who Jesus is and what he did for us. Let's stand together, and as we do, come and receive the gift.